Good morning, everyone. It's been a real pleasure keeping the feast here with you in Cincinnati. My family was here 2 years ago, and we've enjoyed it every bit as much this time and more. I wanted to start today with just a bit of a heartfelt thank you. It's been a little bit nerve-wracking since Mr. Dunkel started putting the schedule together to realize that I was going to be the youngest person up here by a decade or more. Not that I would give Mr. Dunkel a hard time about how far up in years he's getting or anything like that. Actually, sadly, Mr. Dunkel is winning in the gray hair category, I think. He's only got one kid and I have three, so mine are multiplying three times as fast as his. In any case, no one's done this yet in the feast, so just to start out, could we have a show of hands for everyone who has kept the feast for close to 30 years or more? Close to 30 years or more. Wow. It's really incredible. That's a lifetime achievement award worth celebrating. So for those of us who are a bit younger in years or a bit younger in the faith in the audience, thank you very much to those of you who have stuck with it. And as the scripture says, have borne the burden and the heat of the day so that those of the rest of us could have an opportunity for eternal life as well. It's often been said that from our human perspective, the most troubling question about our physical existence that leads people away from God is, why does God allow suffering? And to be sure, the question of suffering is a difficult one. It's challenging to explain. It's frankly very hard for us as humans to accept the answers when we hear them. But suffering, for all of its difficulty, is just one element of a much larger question that has puzzled mankind throughout the ages and that has become a stumbling block for many people at our time in history. That question is, why would God allow imperfection? Why would God allow imperfection? Suffering is a form of imperfection, but the total breadth or scope of imperfections that exist in our world go far, far beyond that. And they result in everything from annoyance to complication to just plain confusion or bewilderment. Why do relationships break down? Why is communication so difficult? Why do people hurt each other, even in families, even in the Church of God? Why won't the kids just behave? Why does everything deteriorate? Why do our bodies stop working? And why does something need to be fixed on the house or the car every time you get a little bit more money than you're used to? In general, why does life have to be so hard? In our day and age, the challenge of answering these questions is amplified because in the worldview that much of society has, they have a tremendous religious impact. If you pick up any of the popular books from the last 20 years on the subjects of evolution and atheism by authors such as Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens, you will soon find that the undeniable imperfections in life are one of the foundational elements of their conclusions that God does not exist, and that he is not a viable explanation for the existence of life for the physical world around us. Is that true? Is it correct to assume that if a perfect God existed and had created us and our world, that there wouldn't be any imperfection in it? How should we understand and view the undeniable existence of imperfection in our world and in our own lives? As we anticipate the perfect world to come here together on Family Day, let's examine this very important topic by first establishing that imperfection is what we should expect in this life based on the Word of God. And then we'll discuss two points based in Scripture that explain how we should view the imperfections of this life as we pursue the eternal life in God's kingdom that we are learning during this Feast of Tabernacles. So let's begin then by understanding, why does imperfection exist? Why does imperfection exist? Does it mean that God doesn't exist? Or that he's not very capable? That he makes lots of mistakes? Why are we and our world in the shape that we're in? The answers can be a bit surprising. From a broad overarching perspective, it's critical to understand that we live in a world that was created physical, temporary, imperfect. The physical elements of matter that we are both composed of and exist within are non-permanent. They shift, they break down, they decay. They sooner or later just don't do what we want them to do. Whether it's your house, your garden, your car, yes, your very own body and your mental faculties, we constantly battle against what is generally referred to as the force of entropy. Entropy, which Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines as a process of degradation, a trend to disorder. In Genesis 3, as a result of Adam and Eve's choice to accept Satan's deception and attempt to determine right and wrong for themselves, there was a curse that foreshadowed the path of life that they had chosen. Let's go to Genesis 3, and we'll start in the last half of verse 17, where this curse is pronounced. It says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now, as we know, Adam and Eve had not been created immortal. Much to the contrary, as the scripture says, they were made from the dust of the ground, or more broadly, from the physical temporary elements. But prior to their decision, they indeed had free will and the ability to make choices that would have led to eternal life. Due to their choice to go the opposite way, as the Nelson Study Bible has it, the curse that God here had articulated, quote, served notice concerning the process of aging and decay that was already at work. So humanity did not fall from immortality, as some denominations of Christianity say. We simply no longer have the opportunity, as Adam and Eve did, to rise directly above the transient, impermanent state that we were created in. Our only option is to live through it. Paul makes several statements in Romans 8 that are directly related also to this curse of difficulty that God pronounced in Genesis 3. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." We often go to this passage when we are struggling with hardships or annoyances and frustrations of this present time, as Paul puts it. But why do those difficulties exist? Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility." Paul says that the creation was subjected to futility. According to the Strong's exhaustive concordance, the Greek word here for futility could also be translated as transientness, or indicating a state of transience, incompleteness, imperfection. So as Christians and members of God's church, future members of God's family in training, we need to keep this straight in our minds. The imperfections in this world as we know it are not the result of chance. They are not the result of blind or random processes. They are not an oversight. They are not a mistake. The reality that imperfection has been both allowed and intended by our Creator forms the baseline of the life that we experience, and we must simply face it squarely and accept it for what God Himself says that it is. It won't help to fight it, and there's no need to apologize for it. There's no use in trying to deny that imperfection exists or rationalize it or explain it away in some way. God does not hide what He has done, and neither should we. Our world and our lives are imperfect by design. When we accept that, though, it is still fair to say that we are still left with the question of why. Why is it necessary for our world and our lives to be imperfect? What's the purpose for these experiences that complicate life from day to day at their best and challenge us to our core at their very worst? Why would a loving Creator and Father design an experience of life for us that results in difficulty and suffering? Well, His own word reveals that we can only understand the challenges if we first understand where and why He created us to begin with. So for that, as with nearly all topics of true spiritual significance, we need to go back to the first chapters of Genesis again. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And read the first part of verse 26. Which says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." So here we have the true origin of the concept of family. The idea of family is not some clever and convenient social structure that facilitates property transfer and tax breaks, nor is it simply a conglomeration of any random set of people who claim to love each other. Human families exist because the God family exists. As Genesis 1 and many other scriptures show, the God family is reproducing itself. And that simple fact is the answer to the mystery of why we are here. The clearest summary statement that we can possibly make on the purpose of human life is that God and Jesus Christ are expanding their family. Now, the funny thing about families, and indeed relationships in general, is that they don't work unless the members of the family or the participants in the relationship love each other. To say that a relationship works is pretty vague in our culture, but in biblical terms, it means the outgoing, unselfish care and concern and service are the pervasive characteristics of a relationship that also has the bonds of affection and fondness that come from sharing life together. For a family unit to function well together, they must have this true love for one another. So why do we need to live in an environment of imperfection to achieve that? And why is developing love while surrounded by imperfection necessary to fulfill this awesome purpose of becoming God as full and complete members of the incredible God family that our father and older brother are building? Well, we can divide the answer into two brief points. The first of those points is that true love is a choice and requires free will. True love is a choice and requires free will. There are a great many misconceptions in our society about what love really is. Today, we don't have time to delve into the tremendous depth and meaning that we could expound on for every aspect of love. But for the topic that we're focused on, there are two things about love that are absolutely critical to understand. The first critical point of understanding is that love only occurs by choice. It only occurs by choice. The single most unique and wonderful thing about true love is that it is manifested in actions that we choose to take toward one another. Choosing to take an action is the baseline of sincerity. It means that you really mean it. To say that you can't force someone to love you or you can't make someone show love for you in a certain way that seems a bit unnecessary and self-evident, yet don't we spend a lifetime relearning that fundamental lesson over and over again? No matter what we might try or how often, it's an exercise in futility to try to make someone act toward us in a way that they don't want to. This is especially true where love is concerned, because love flows from within, our heart, our core, our innermost being. This same principle applies to the way that we treat others, especially God. Ultimately, you can't fake love. You cannot fake love. We may get by with pretending that we love someone else or that we love God in a certain way for a while, but eventually we will act based on what's truly in our hearts. Sooner or later, consciously or subconsciously, we will choose to act based on whatever is really in our hearts. Love expressed by choice as a true reflection of what's within us has indescribable value and priceless worth. The second critical point of understanding about love is that true love is often very difficult. True love is often very difficult. Our culture is obsessed with pursuing pleasures that seem effortless and instantaneous. True love has more value and brings far more fulfillment than any of those fleeting pleasures ever could, but it requires tremendous effort and tremendous sacrifice over time. The Apostle Paul provides us with a wonderful, inspired insight into how love is shown, and we shouldn't be surprised to find that love's most faithful expressions require significant self-sacrifice. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Often referred to as the love chapter. Starting in verse 4, Paul describes some of the actions that manifest true love. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. All of those things take tremendous effort. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Typically, you don't endure things that you enjoy. So to believe that the actions represented in these verses represent true love, to be willing to bear all things and endure all things for the sake of another, is to embrace the reason that our world is imperfect by design. Combining these two points, we understand from God's revelation and our own experience that love is a choice even when things are easy. It's really a choice when things are difficult. But love and expressions of love only have value when they are chosen, when they are done by choice. The environment of imperfection that we live in ensures that our choices to love are genuine. And this leads us to the second reason why love must be developed in an environment of imperfection, and it is the uncomfortable reality that free will really means free will. Free will really means free will. A great many people among non-believers and professing Christians alike believe in the premise that as humans we should have free will. But when it comes down to it, many aren't willing to accept the logical outcome of that free will. That some people simply won't make the choices that you hope that they would make, regardless of the consequences. If we are unwilling to accept the results of free will and place responsibility for the results on the people making the choices, it's easy to blame God for what we humanly see as an unfair and unacceptable outcome, the world of imperfection as we see it today. Ironically, somehow, even those who don't even believe in God manage to find a way to make it his fault when they think that things are unfair. So let's briefly review the origin of our free will and the earliest misuse of it. This passage has already been referred to in the feast, but let's review it again for critical understanding. Let's go back to Genesis 3. Back to Genesis 3. This time beginning in verse 1. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So Adam and Eve here very early in the account of the Garden of Eden had started to go their own way. We have three young children, as I mentioned. Hannabeth is 6, Joshua is 4, and Elijah is 2. And it sounds a bit crazy, but when Hannabeth first arrived, we were totally shocked to realize that she was completely dependent. So of course, as with any newborn, she was completely stationary. She was unable to feed herself or clothe herself, go to the bathroom on her own, any of those things. But then very quickly after the shock of how dependent she was had settled in, we were soon dismayed to find out how independent she was. How she had her own personality, her own preferences, and her own strong ideas about how things were going to be in life. When Adam and Eve first began to exhibit the same independence, God was not shocked. He wasn't shocked. It is his plan and purpose to allow people to experience life and to make choices. So we should not be confused. God has designed us with the ability to make choices, and he lets us choose. He designed us with free will, and he lets us experience that freedom. And yes, that does mean that we make bad choices from Adam and Eve on forward. Mistakes get made, small and large. People become murderers and rapists and thieves. Children are abused. People go hungry. Wars rage on, and unfairness in every form happens, largely unabated, with only feeble human justice and some of the natural consequences that God has put in place to stand in their way. Bad things do happen to good people because of the world of imperfection that we live in. But some people believe that the world would be a utopia if only every person could just do whatever they wanted to, not understanding that that's the world we live in now. So welcome to the results of utopia. So what we can discern about the imperfection that we live in from these two realities, that true love is a choice requiring free will, and that free will is what it says it is, with whatever consequences that brings, is that God's revelation is inescapable. He will not share eternal life with those who refuse to choose rightly. God will not share eternal life with those who refuse to choose rightly. The purpose of the environment of imperfection that we live in constantly compels us to choose between God's way and the many false alternatives conceived with Satan's influence and our own independent human imaginations. All of the challenges, all of the struggles, all of the difficulties, they ensure that the choice of whether or not to live God's way is real, with real alternatives that we can see and experience and compare. And when we do choose God's way, it has to be because we want to, because we really, truly love him. As Mr. Dunkel explained very well yesterday in his sermon, we are not immortal souls. already possessing some kind of eternal life. We are very mortal indeed, with the opportunity for immortality by the love and mercy of God. So when God gives spirit life, he will give it permanently, and therefore he must be sure that those who receive it will use it properly. He knows that we will do this when we consistently choose his way in spite of the challenges of imperfection. So as we begin to work our way toward concluding, it's important to realize that at our time in history, especially for our teenagers and young adults, a proper understanding of why God allows imperfection is critical to understanding our role in his kingdom and avoiding the false conclusions on this topic that are so pervasive in our society. Let's turn again to the Apostle Paul's writing, this time again in 1 Corinthians. We began in the book of Romans with Paul's inspired words helping us to understand why this world and our lives within it are what they are. Paul was very blunt in Romans 1 about the imperfection that we should expect in this life. But he's equally blunt in 1 Corinthians 13 about the perfection that we should expect in the life to come. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, starting this time in verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Yes, Paul says, in this life, we simply don't see everything. Very much like the difference between what a child sees and what their parent sees. We don't see everything, and we don't even understand everything that we do see. As he goes on to say in verse 12, we have a vision of perfection, but we see it dimly. We can only just get our eyes on the outlines. The full details are still too blurry to make out right now. Our lives are not perfect. Yet, says Paul, there is a time coming when perfection will replace the many imperfections that we now struggle to see beyond. The best summary that points us to the future with hope and positive encouragement, I think, is what Paul shared with the Corinthians as he concluded his remarks on the hope of the resurrection. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and start in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So here in one single sentence, Paul summarizes both the reason and the purpose for the inherent imperfections in this life. According to the Strong's exhaustive concordance, the word translated as corruption could be translated simply as decay. And the word translated as incorruption can also be translated as simply immortality. That which is subject to decay, physically and spiritually, cannot receive immortality. And immortality is exactly what God the Father is offering and desires to give. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. How do we, being corruptible, put on incorruption? We cannot simply achieve it with effort, because we were not created with the capacity to accomplish perfection from what is within us. We cannot earn it. The scripture makes it abundantly clear over and over again that perfected eternal life is a free gift, undeserved by even our very best efforts. So the one thing that we can do is qualify. Qualify to receive the free gift that God is offering by committing ourselves to demonstrating our love for him in a pattern of choosing his way, despite and beyond the imperfections of this life, and persevering to do so for however long our lives last once God has called us. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? For the word death in these verses we can read simply corruption, decay, imperfection. Though imperfection is inescapable in this life, its days are numbered, and the time to move beyond it is coming. Ultimately, the perfection of the eternal living God will be victorious, and with God's help, we can be a part of that great victory. So let's close with Paul's final exhortation, starting in verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in a world that is imperfect, is not in vain in the Lord.